So it's Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it.
Or actually, maybe you might be wondering, you know, what relevance does a 2,000-year-old text regarding the appointment of elders on an island that's quite a long way from our little island got to do with us today now? I mean, for the 17-year-old guy who's just finished his exams, how is this relevant? For the father or the mother who has a full-time job staying at home looking after their kids, bringing them up, what's this verse about here? Perhaps you're approaching retirement or you've reached retirement. What's this verse got to do with us? Okay, it's going to give us some criteria, those occasions where we have our annual church meeting and we need to elect, vote in new members of the church leadership. But on a day-to-day basis, what does a text about the appointment of elders and overseers have to do with us today? Well, much in every way. One of the most remarkable things about this text here, these verses, is that really they're not that remarkable at all. When you look at them, with the possible exception of verse 9, where public teaching is an element that's included, what is said here is to be true of Christians in general, not just those in leadership. And in essence, being an elder, being a leader, the qualification was to be a mature believer. Maturity that's not defined by age, but seen by the manifest outworking of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. And so this here is for all of us as Christians. We may not all be called to be elders, but we are all called to pursue, to press on into maturity. Colossians 1:28. So we could summarize this as follows. All elders were to be mature believers, but not all mature believers were to be elders. At the same time, all Christians are called to be mature in Christ. And we can also add to this from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God desires all to believe and to be saved. So therefore, this evening, whether we're exercising a role of structural leadership in a church or not, this is a word for us. This is a text for us to meditate on, to focus on, to pray, to study, and to hear God speak. With that in mind, then, let's pray just before we look together in a bit more detail. Father, we thank you that you are the God who does speak, that you are the God who reveals himself to us. Lord, reveal your truth to us now as we meditate on the words of Scripture. Cause them to go deep within us. Now give us a greater revelation of who you are, of your glory in Christ, Lord, that we may know you more and walk in your ways, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're going to look a bit at the background of Cretan culture and then how that feeds into some of our culture in modern day life. And some of the issues that arise from that and what it means to grow in maturity in Christ. So Cretan culture, have a look at verse 5. Paul begins here, the reason I left you in Crete is that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So the Apostle Paul, he's left, or this word could also be translated as dispatched, his co-worker Titus to the island of Crete. Paul's engaged in mission elsewhere. And the church in Crete seems to be a fairly young church in the earlier stages. And part of Titus's role here is the appointment of elders, establishing a church governance system. Now, you may have noticed as we read through this text as well that the terms elder and overseer are used somewhat interchangeably. They seem to refer to the same person. Elsewhere in Scripture, they seem to be different offices. And this may well reflect a smaller congregation with simpler structures. But these people who are to be appointed as leaders, as elders in the church, are to be mature believers. They're to have a good reputation both inside and outside the church. The word blameless is used to describe that. So that the message of the gospel may not be maligned. And that the Christians stand out in stark contrast to the culture that's around them. Now, I suppose it very much depends on the type of school that you went to. But the school that I went to, the secondary school, the boys' changing room was the place where a lot of boasting and empty talk went on. There's usually the one guy, there's always one guy, isn't there? The one guy who would there boast about his sexual exploits, his sporting achievements. And you knew what he was talking was rubbish, it was all bogus. He wasn't the type of guy that you would get on the wrong side of. So you wouldn't really question it. Maybe he had a little gang around him. He was known for doing his own thing, not too bothered and concerned how that affected the rest of the group. If he wanted to mess about in the changing rooms and the whole class got in trouble because of something that happened, hey, that's what he did. That guy was Crete. In the Greek view, in the sort of Greek changing room of the world with all the different Greek cultures, that guy was Crete. And by the time that Paul is writing here, Crete had become known as being a self-indulgent, a sexually immoral and aggressive, a greedy culture. To speak from a Cretan point of view had become synonymous with lies and deception. One of the things that they were famous for was their retelling of the legend of Zeus. Now, according to the Cretan story, Zeus was a human being. He was born, he died on the island of Crete, but he attained to a divine status, much in the same way that people get an OBE today, through positive contributions to society. And according to their Cretan version of the legend as well, Zeus was someone who used his divine characteristics to seduce a woman, using lies and deception to get what he wanted. And so again, for the Cretans, self-promotion, self-satisfaction were seen as divine principles, a godly way of living. And it's into this framework, this worldview, that the message of the gospel comes. That Paul shares the message of the gospel, that Titus is sharing the message of the gospel. And that message we looked at last week, have a look just back at verse 1 in chapter 1. Knowledge of the truth, as opposed to a lie, that leads to godliness. And so the church in Crete is to stand out in stark contrast to the culture that's around them. The leaders are to exemplify this type of lifestyle, living and as an example to the other believers. As we said, this isn't just a criteria for church leaders, though. This is a sign, a call for maturity in Christ. The church leaders were to be taken from that mature group. Now, times have changed since then, since our days in Crete. I mean, we're not so easily swayed by the ideas that were present in Greek culture, are we? We don't really listen to the myths of Zeus and follow those legends. I mean, we've progressed a lot more since then. Scientific development. We have a better understanding of the way that the world works. We've been able to combat various things, diseases, illnesses over that time. Okay, we may still be people of the earth like the Greeks, but we've sent out spaceships, we've put a man on the moon, we've brought him back again. We have a greater understanding and idea of the cosmos. We're sending out spaceships to look at different planets. And one day, potentially, we can live among the stars. And when you put it that way, actually, our life story sounds quite similar to the legend of Zeus. But also, one of the reasons that Cretan culture was looked down upon by the general Greek culture is that they didn't follow the Greek ideals. And in the Greek mind, sophisticated Greeks, it was the mastery, or rather the stifling of your emotions, of your feelings, that was seen as a cardinal virtue. The real you was the you that was here. And you had to overcome the physical. Get true enlightenment. Now, the Cretans had the opposite worldview. It was very much do as you feel, do what you want, look inside yourself. Be true to yourself. A Cretan philosophy, which is very similar to our modern Western worldview. The basic premise of pretty much every Disney movie, when you think about it, is look in your heart and see who you really are and be true to yourself. Frozen, perhaps, I think one of the most popular Disney movies of all time. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. I am one with the wind and sky. We won't bother singing it. Well, you can sing it later, Alice. But in most modern fiction, the hero is a person who's thrown off those shackles of cultural expectation. Think about it, films like, or books like the Divergent series, the Hunger Games. They've looked inside themselves to see who they really are. They're not bound by these cultural expectations. And they've pursued those desires. They've broken through. Even when everyone was opposed to them, and they turned out to be right, everyone else was wrong. They've found joy, they've found happiness, and ultimately, they've made the world a better place. And we see those films, and often it seems good, it seems noble, doesn't it? Because people aren't just following the crowd. We don't want to be people who just follow a crowd and follow the cultural norms. These are people who are setting out doing the right thing. They're breaking free. But behind it is another narrative. And actually, they're not really breaking free, because a cultural norm is, in reality, do your own thing. And so at times, we can be convinced that we're setting off as some sort of pioneering solo artist, and we just end up joining the mass Disney choir singing the same song together. This idea of what is freedom, and where do we find it? And it's into that first century Cretan culture that the message of the gospel came. It's into our 21st century culture that the message of the gospel speaks. And it's the gospel that has to be heard. Because the answer is not in the Greek worldview, nor in the Cretan worldview. And we have this tendency at times to run from the wildfires into the deep freeze and then run back again. And the road isn't broad. It's narrow. We're not to turn aside to the right nor to the left. The answer isn't found in the Greek stifling of emotions. And though at times the New Testament writers, they will use popular cultural Greek references, they're redefined, they are shaped biblically. The answer is not found in the Greek worldview, it's not found in our modern Western worldview. But we find it in the gospel, the framework that the gospel gives us as Jesus ministers to our whole being. And so as we work through this passage, there were key issues that Paul was addressing the culture at that time. And we don't have time to look at every single one here. And Paul's thing isn't exhaustive. So we're going to key into some specific issues that relate to our culture and this framework, this worldview of following your heart and the clash that we get there. So there's a couple of things that we're going to look at and then how that is made possible. So the first of these that we are going to look at is fidelity, faithfulness in marriage. Now I'm aware not everyone here is married. Now not everyone is necessarily called to marriage. You can live a fulfilled, satisfied life as someone who's single. I know that's easy to say as the guy who's married, but it's true. There are many people who live a satisfied single life. Not everyone has to get married. Some people find it difficult being single. Some people have that gift. But whether we're married or whether we're single, all of us are called to uphold the sanctity of marriage. And whether that is through faithfulness in our singleness or faithfulness in our marriage, once again, this is something for all of us. So please don't just switch off if you think, you know, I'm not married, I'm not planning to get married. Again, this is a truth for all of us. So fidelity, faithfulness in marriage. Now, I was about 20 when I got engaged, not long term 20. I was 22 when we got married, just about to turn 22. I was 21. And still at university, and I had university friends and classmates, and they were like, no, this is quite a big step. It's quite a scary thing, getting married at such a young age. And yet these same people had been living with their boyfriend or girlfriend for several years. They shared a flat together. They shared the rent. They shared the bills. They shared food costs. They shared a bed. In many ways, their lifestyle wasn't too dissimilar to a married lifestyle. So why was it that I was the person who was seen to be taking this huge step? And I came to the conclusion that the big step wasn't so much moving in together, but the lack of freedom to easily move out again. That was a huge step. Verse 6. An elder, we could say a mature believer, must be blameless, faithful to his wife, faithful to their spouse. And this modern culture's framework, this Cretan framework of being true to your heart, clashes with the biblical framework of marriage. There is a clash of worldviews. And that's because marriage hinders you being faithful to your heart. Just like my friends at university perceived. Because something else, namely in this case your spouse, is placed above the desires of your heart. Now sure, you may have married who you wanted to marry. We're fortunate in our culture that most of the time we're not forced into marriages. Sometimes that happens. But for a lot of us, we choose who we want to marry. We marry them because of the desires of our heart. But when you think about it, how many people before that in the past were you perhaps attracted to, or maybe you dated at one point, that didn't actually turn out to be your spouse? And again, no one forced you to be attracted to them. No one forced you to date them. But over time, the desires of your heart have changed. And they do. And in marriage, you put faithfulness to your spouse above faithfulness to the desires of your heart. And I've seen marriages fall apart where one member has chosen faithfulness to their heart over faithfulness to their spouse. It is a terrible thing to see. It is heartbreaking. It is painful. And it's only really when it's people who are close to you that you see and feel the effects of what happens there. And the pain of just trying to stay in contact with people who in some ways want nothing to do with people that they had relationships through their marriage. We've got a friend who's going through such a thing now. It is so heartbreaking for both of them and for us and their friends as we seek to come alongside them. And that's one of the reasons why before you get married, check to see what your framework is. Are you both building on the same foundation of putting faithfulness to your spouse above faithfulness to your heart? This isn't just simply a matter of, does this person go to a church? Are they a Christian? Tick, we're done. I've seen Christian marriages fall apart because people are working from a different framework. It will save you a lot of pain in the future. If you're not yet dating someone, if you're not yet married, make this a priority. Check to see what framework you are working from. Faithfulness to your spouse above faithfulness to your heart. Because Christian maturity is not marked by being true to your heart. The prevalent worldview is that the heart is the final authority on all matters. The biggest sin, we are told, is not being true to yourself. But that itself is a deception. Freedom in the gospel is that we may be true to God, because it's only in him, through him, that we can know life, that we can experience true life. The heart's not the final matter. We read in 1 John that God is greater than our hearts. God ultimately is a final authority on all matters. But this doesn't mean that, you know, we need to put on some sort of guise and pretend that things are better than they are. Not be like the ancient Greeks, that stifling, that pressing down of how we feel that we are. We need to be honest where we are, where we're feeling, how we're doing. Our heart is like a GPS signal, but it's not the route planner. And I think a lot of the problems sometimes we face, perhaps in our relationships or in our lives, is that we fail to recognize those two things. We either ignore the heart and we press on like the Greeks, or we view it as the route planner like the Cretans. But the heart is like the GPS location. It can show us where we're at, but it's not then to direct our steps. It's not to show us the way to go. And this evening, you may be single. You may be married. Maybe you've been in a relationship that has broken down. Perhaps singleness is a challenge for you. Perhaps married life is a challenge for you. Perhaps there are things you are struggling with. Maybe you're struggling with same-sex attraction. Maybe you're struggling with attraction to someone who isn't your spouse. Maybe it's a lack of self-worth. Or a lack of satisfaction. Whatever it is, if there's something that you're facing that you're struggling with, we're not just to suck it up and press on like the Greeks would. Ignore the situation that we're in, the things that we're struggling with. Forget about it and just press on. Neither are we to just follow the desires of our hearts like the Cretans. Now, after King David's affair with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan approached him. And you can find this in 2 Samuel 12. And delivers God's message. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah." How would we tend to end this? Now, if we were saying this, how might we end it? So what a toe rag you are, David. Look at all these things that you were given, and still you wanted more. That wasn't enough for you. Why didn't you count your blessings, David? Why don't you remember what happened to Saul, David, when he sought to be unfaithful? Why didn't you just, you know, suck it up, press on? You've got enough. You have more than you need. Why did you go and do this? This is what God says. "And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing evil in his eyes? In essence, David, when you felt that you were lacking fulfillment, when you felt there was something missing in your life, why didn't you come to me? As you were honestly saying, this is where I'm at. Why didn't you come to me, David? And I would have met you. I would have met your real need. See, when I read this, I don't hear the words of a vengeful and spiteful God. I hear the voice of a grieved father. Why didn't you come to me, David? But instead, you decided to follow the desires of your own heart. And as a result, destruction has come upon you. And unlike in Disney movies, it didn't bring a happy ending. Ultimately, David's actions led him to sin against God, but also to cause hurt to others and pain to people he cared for, people who had been faithful to him. And that's another effect of this worldview of being true to your heart, is that we end up running roughshod over others. It'll take a few minutes to look at that. Look at verse 7. Flip back to Titus now. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing. And that word overbearing, it conveys a sense of running roughshod, you know, pushing my desires through, my wants through at the expense of another. And if my goal is to pursue the desires of my heart, and you in some way oppose that goal, you very quickly become my enemy. And we've seen some of that, haven't we, in the reactions on social media following the Brexit vote. Grenades being thrown from one side to the other. You've ruined this country. You've ruined it for me and the young people. Yeah, you got to reap all the benefits, but now you've ruined it for us, you racist bigot. Well, you never cared about this country in the first place, you pompous egalitarian whatever. Now, just thinking about yourself and not the working class, you're more concerned about how it affects your shares and your free travel through Europe. And we see this going from side to side, friends very quickly becoming enemies. If the goal is to pursue the desires of my heart, and you in some way get in that way, you very quickly become my enemy, running roughshod over others. And perhaps not enemies at times, but maybe casualties. I once heard a minister quote the following in reference to their desire in life. Life should not be a journey to the grave with the intention of arriving safely in a pretty, well-preserved body, but rather a skid in broadside in a cloud of smoke, thoroughly used up, totally worn out, and loudly proclaiming, wow, what a ride. But whilst you may be able to skid in proclaiming, wow, what a ride, there's carnage, there's destruction behind you. All those cars have got knocked off the track. All those people who were also seeking to cross the finish line, who've had dust blown into their eyes, have been pushed to one side as a result of your reckless driving. See, here the overseer, the mature believer, in verse 7, one who manages God's household, they're not there to do their own thing. It's God's household. They're not there to make a name for themselves and develop their own household. And there's always this draw, even amongst us as Christians, to seek to be one of those greats. I had a friend who, he'd gone away to a fairly prominent leaders conference. And when he came back, I said, how was it? I didn't fancy going to it. And he said, yeah, you know, it was okay. Some of the same stuff we've heard before. But to be honest, I think the message that we all really needed to hear, he said, was better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. See, a mark of maturity is not that we're looking for our own interests. We're not seeking this great proclamation of, wow, what a ride in life. But the quiet commendation of, well done, good and faithful servant. Christian maturity is not like Cretan maturity. Cretan maturity, prevalent in our Western culture, while marked of being true to yourself, look inside yourself. It's marked by the awakening of self. In contrast, Christian maturity is marked by the death of self. It was this that was to be exemplified by the church leaders in Crete, amongst the believers. It is this that the believers were called to. But it's also the path for all of us who would be disciples of Jesus Christ. So finally then, we may ask, how do we attain to such a maturity? Verse 9. We hold firmly to the trustworthy message. Again, we may not all be called to publicly teach, but all of us are called to hold firmly to this trustworthy message as it has been taught. This message, verse 1, the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. And this isn't just a gathering of facts. It's not a matter of amassing do's and don'ts from the Bible, and as a result, you'll suddenly become godly. In another one of his letters, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:7, he speaks of a people who are always learning, and yet they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Growing in godliness does not come from simply gathering facts and Bible knowledge. Some of the most learned people I've come across have also been some of the most immature. And yet, as we look through history, we see believers who have excelled in the faith. I'm sure many of us have our favorites. The lives we read about, those inspiring lives, people who gave everything to follow Christ. They were completely satisfied in him. And sometimes we wonder, how did they attain it? Well, we shouldn't think that they were just a better stock than us, that they were somehow just naturally more noble or braver, more intelligent. But these people saw something. They saw something of the glory of God revealed in Christ. Something that so captivated them. Now they saw something that perhaps we haven't seen. It's not a different truth. It's not a new truth. But a fuller revelation of the same truth of the gospel. Not just a morsel for the mind, but a feast for the soul. And time again in Paul's letters, he prays for the believers that they would have a greater knowledge, a greater understanding, a fuller revelation of the gospel message. And this is coming from the guy who, before he was converted, probably had a good understanding of the gospel. Acts 26, he talks about how he went out and sought to cause people to blaspheme. He was going from synagogue to synagogue, hunting down Christians. He knew what he was looking for. The Romans couldn't distinguish between Christian and Jew. This guy knew. On the road, Paul, why do you kick against the goads? He must have had a good understanding of what it was about. And yet on that road to Damascus, the revelation of the gospel was so real to him that it radically changed and transformed his life. He was never the same again. And this is the same effect that Paul prays for the believers. Not the same means, don't get me wrong here. This isn't saying that every single person has to physically see the risen Jesus Christ and be blinded, not at all. But he prays for the same effect, that the truth of the gospel becomes so real to us that we are captivated by him. This is something we continue in. There's never a point of, oh yeah, I've got the gospel now, we're good with that, let's press on and move on to other things. This call to go in deeper. That God will give us such a revelation of the truth of this gospel that we are so captivated by him. No, that it causes us to put down pen and paper, that we just fall to our knees in awe and worship of him. The question is that what we want? Is that a prayer that we want to share with Paul? The key to growing into maturity is being captivated by Christ. That God would give us this greater knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Do we want to grow in maturity? It's a path we're called to as disciples of Jesus Christ. Will we walk it? Let's pray. Father, we read that eye has not seen, ear has not heard of those wonderful things that you have done, that you have prepared for us. But your scripture also declares that you reveal these things by your spirit. Lord, open our eyes more and more each day that we may know you, that we may be so captivated by you, that our lives just reflect the life of Christ. Lord, you call us to maturity. But it is a way that has been made open for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is because of that reason that we pray in confidence. And we ask you for this greater revelation of the truth, that we may know, that we may understand this height of your calling, that we may know how much you treasure your people, and that we may find the true freedom, delight, and satisfaction in you. That whatever we're facing, whatever struggles are ahead of us, my prayer is that we come to you just as you had desired David to. Come as we are, but not to remain that way, but to seek the truth of your gospel, to minister to us and change us. Open our eyes and stop our ears and widen our hearts, Lord, we pray. In accordance with your goodness, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.